Your Bibles tonight and turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9 is where we have come in our study of this book. We're in the middle of a series that maybe we could call The Power of Preaching. And I've suggested to you that the popularity of preaching in our day generally in the church is in decline. I would also suggest that not only is that true generally, but that in many specific individual believers, Christians' life, the popularity of preaching is also in decline. The going to hear the Word of God preached is become just kind of one option among many, and sometimes viewed as an undesirable option. We've seen, however, that neither the preaching of the Word of God from the preacher's side nor the listening to the Word of God, neither of those is a disposable commodity for God's people. Accurate expository preaching, God's Word read and explained and applied as exemplified in Nehemiah 8, as we've studied, is God's most powerful means of change in the lives of His people. Now, this evening we need to move ahead into chapter 9, and we're still going to talk about the power of preaching. Preaching is still God's tool. In chapter 8, it was a plumb line to make sure you build the wall of your worship correctly, that you build it straight and not crooked. The Word of God keeps us on track. In chapter 9, preaching is also a tool. It remains a tool, but it is not in chapter 9 so much a plumb line as it is a hammer and a box of nails. Preaching in Nehemiah chapter 9 is a hammer that drives home conviction into the hearts of God's people. Maybe I can introduce our text this way. Keep your finger in Nehemiah 9 and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 16. One of the important verses about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is found in John's Gospel chapter 16. In John 16, verse 8, Jesus is explaining to his disciples that he is going away, he is going to heaven, and that they will stay behind to continue the work of preaching the gospel of the kingdom and building the church of Jesus Christ. And he explains to them that he will send them a helper, that they don't need to panic, they don't need to fear, he will send a helper. In verse 7 of John 16, he says that, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go. That I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him, the helper, to you." Well, and what would this helper, the Holy Spirit, do when he came? One of his key tasks is listed in verse 8. "And he," said Jesus, "when he comes, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." It is the Holy Spirit's job to convict. You say, well, what does it mean to convict? Convict means to prove to someone that they have done something wrong. To prove to someone that they have, in this case, broken the law of God. That they have rebelled in some way against the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how does the Holy Spirit go about this task of proving to hardened sinners that they are wrong, that they have done something wrong? Well, there are many ways that the Holy Spirit does that. He uses the cries of our conscience when we do something wrong. At other times, the Holy Spirit will use the example of one who has lived out godliness before us, who has kept his behavior excellent among the Gentiles, as the Apostle Peter described it. We see someone else and we are convicted by how they are living. Or perhaps the Holy Spirit's favorite way of convicting sinners, both before and after salvation, is through the preaching of the Word of God. You can see that in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit of God came in a unique and special way on the day of Pentecost to highlight the opening of the Messianic era, to highlight the beginning of the church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 14, Peter takes a stand with the other 11 disciples. And he raises his voice and declares, men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. He's going to start preaching to them. And of course, he turns their attention first to the prophet Joel in verse 17. He says, "It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams." Those things fulfilled in apostolic ministry. Peter says the Spirit is coming now, today, to mark, has come in fact, to mark the beginning of Messiah's era. And then in verse 37, after Peter has finished preaching a sermon on the reality that Jesus of Nazareth was God's appointed one, the Messiah, verse 37, it says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the hearts. Who do you think did that work? Peter? No, Peter was just a tool. Peter's sermon, his words were just a tool. They were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter's command to them was to repent, to turn from your sin. Who was it that brought them to that moment of conviction, realizing that we have done the wrong thing in rejecting Jesus of Nazareth? Indeed, he was the Messiah. Who convicted? The Spirit. Preaching is the hammer the Spirit of God likes to use to drive the nail of conviction right into the core of our hearts. And I think we probably experienced a little bit of that this morning. Love is patient. We're still trying to stop the bleeding from that, right? Love is patience. Paul emphasized the role of the Spirit working through the Word of God to Timothy, his young protege in the faith. He said to Timothy, first, all Scripture is inspired by God. And they said, here's what it's good for, Timothy. It's profitable for teaching, deep doctrine, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. God's word, Timothy, is good to turn the erring back from their misguided ways. It shows them that they're wrong. It convicts. And then he says a couple of verses later, Timothy, preach the word. Do it in season, do it out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That, Timothy, is what God's word is good for. As a preacher, I interact with texts like that, and I come to the realization in that great saying that somebody, we don't know who, came up with, that the preacher can never escape his double duty of comforting the disturbed and disturbing the comforted. Right? So we must at the same time extend the comfort of the Word of God to those who are upset by the trials of life, and we must at the same time stir up those who perhaps are a bit too comfortable. And so the Word of God is to be read out loud, it is to be explained, it is to be applied, and it is to be done for the conviction of sins. Certainly for the encouragement of those who are hurting as well. But as we turn back to Nehemiah chapter 9, we'll find that tonight is especially the conviction of sins that is in the center of the target. Too many believers who profess a desire to grow in Christ have left an important part of the toolbox at home as they say they are going to grow. They only dabble in the hearing of the preaching of the Word of God. The whole pool waits before them, this smooth blue sheet of water. They are content just to dabble their toes at the edge of the pool. Nehemiah 9 shows us that neither the preacher nor the congregation can ignore or forsake the preaching of the Word of God. We need it to convict our hearts, to challenge our hearts, to expose sin, to cause us to confess and turn from it. Now, as we look at this chapter, let me give you a simple outline. Verses 1 through 3 are the preaching of conviction. And then the whole rest of the chapter, basically, is the prayer of conviction. And so there's going to be some preaching in the first three verses, and that will stimulate an extended prayer, one of the longest prayers in the Bible, along with 1 Kings 8. It is going to be extended prayer of conviction. It is a prayer confession of sins. And what is important for us to notice, though, is what produces that prayer. What stirs up the conviction and the confession of sin in these people's hearts is the preaching of the Word of God found in the opening verses. So let's begin with the preaching of conviction. The preaching that brought, that stimulated the conviction of sin. Verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, it was the seventh month as we'll see, on the 24th day of this month the sons of Israel assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Well, first we need to step back into the setting, of course. The date given in verse 1 is that it's the 24th day of this month, and we know from the preceding chapter that's the 7th month. Chapter 8, you recall, began with a great day of preaching on the first day of the 7th month. So it's 24 days later as we begin chapter 9. The first day of the 7th month was that great preaching event of Nehemiah 8. It would be the end of September, basically, for us in our calendar today. And it was, according to chapter 6, 5 days after the completion of the wall. So things are happening boom, 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 boom in the life of Judea now. Nehemiah is a man who gets things done, and he has organized the people not just in a civil engineering project, he is moving to stir the people up spiritually as well. Now, verse 13 of chapter 8 told us that after that initial study and hearing of the word of God on the first day of the 7th month, that the heads of the household, the men, the leadership, the men got together on the second day of the month. And what they discovered when they got together for this great men's Bible study led to them celebrating and keeping the Feast of Booths. And that was on the 15th day of the 7th month. So they took 2 weeks to advertise, and then they said, here's the Feast of Booths. They had been ignoring it for almost 1,000 years since the times of Joshua, but the reading of the Word of God, the explaining of the Word of God, had brought them under the conviction of their sin, and now they were worshiping God in the way He commanded. Well, that feast lasted 8 days, so from the 15th of the 7th month to the 22nd of that month. Now, 2 days after the end of that feast, the Feast of Booths, we arrive at chapter 9, verse 1, the 24th day of the 7th month. So it's been a busy month for these people. It has been a very busy month of worship. Now, you might ask, well, why are the people of Judah so eager to reassemble themselves after only 2 days, of a break from this week-long Feast of Booths? And the answer is they had some unfinished business. And the reason they had come together is they had some unfinished business. You recall last week from chapter 8 that Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites had to intervene and encourage the people to be joyous in that feast on the first day of the month. Because they're hearing the word of God and they're going, wow, we have totally failed to keep this. And they're feeling very convicted. And so they're mourning and sorrowful. But in Numbers chapter 10, it said specifically that the feast of the first day of the month was to be a glad feast. It was to be a day of rejoicing and encouragement. So they went ahead and did that, and then they had the joy of the Feast of Booths. It was a harvest festival, and so there was to be rejoicing there as well. And so they've had these several weeks of joy, but they've never quite got to that issue of confessing to God their hundreds of years of sin, of ignoring the Feast of Booths and a lot of other things in the law. They had some unfinished business. And it was confession. It was repentance. It was acknowledging their sin to God. And so having been joyful through those other feasts, as God had commanded them to be, now they come to the serious business of confessing their sin failures to the living Lord. This was not a day of joy. It would be a joyful day at the end because the forgiveness of God is always a joyful event, isn't it? But it begins as a day of sorrow. It begins, perhaps, in a sense, living in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, "Blessed are those who mourn." And their readiness to mourn over their sin is exemplified in a couple of ways as they arrive at this day in verse 1. First, they're fasting, and then their fashion, the way they're dressed. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting. See, they've been eating and rejoicing and all of that for the first part of the month as God had commanded. Now they are fasting. And they're wearing sackcloth with dirt rubbed on it, dirt, dust in their hair, dirt on their clothes. visible external signs of mourning. And so the feasting, the eating of the fat, the drinking of the sweet, the sending of picnic baskets to the poor, as was commanded in the law, so prominent in chapter 8, is now in abeyance here. Fasting is the order of the day. Abstaining from eating in order to focus on spiritual matters with intention. And the fashion is appropriate too. There are no fancy dresses, no soft tunics, no high heels here. This is a day of burlap and clay. That's the setting of the preaching that brought conviction. The conviction was already stirring up in their hearts, wasn't it? There was also a separation of it, verse 2. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and their iniquity and the iniquities of their fathers. This is not racial discrimination, it's a spiritual separation. The sons of Israel separated literally from the sons of foreigners. And this was what God had commanded them to do at various places in the law. Leviticus 20, just in the general sense, God said, I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. Thus you are to be holy, which meant to be set apart, to be separate. You are to be set apart for me, for I, the Lord, am myself set apart. And I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. And so Israel in her worship was to be set apart from those who did not embrace, acknowledge, and love Yahweh, the true and living God. Only true worshipers of the Lord are allowed in this worship service in this day. The word separation here is the word that was used for the veil or the curtain in the tabernacle. That heavy curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, that separated that from the outer part of the temple, just the holy place. That separated an unholy world from the holy God. Here God's holy people are to be separating themselves from the idol-worshipping unholy peoples of the lands. After the setting and the separation of the preaching, you also see then in verse 3 this service, the worship service at which the actual preaching took place. Verse 3. While they stood in their place, the people had gathered again in the open square. They, the Levites, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. And so for a quarter of the daylight hours, 3 hours, the word of God was read out loud again. I mean, remember, the law of God does not just refer to specific commands in Deuteronomy or Leviticus. That was the whole Torah, the whole Pentateuch, the first 5 books of Moses. That was read, the whole of it. In fact, we'll see that this prayer in chapter 9 is to a great degree a great summary. It's a magnificent summary of the history of God's people from creation all the way through up to this very day. And those who prayed this prayer, and as they were praying it together corporately, this was what they had been hearing from the Word of God. And so they read the Word of God out loud for 3 hours, and no doubt there was some explanation of that again. And verse 4 mentions a whole bunch of Levites who were on the platform, so they took turns reading and no doubt explaining as well. Understanding was the purpose, so explanation was necessary. And then after the 3 hours of hearing the Word of God read and explained, as a second part of this service, there was also 3 hours of confession and worship. The second half of verse 3. And for another fourth of the day, they confessed and they worshiped the Lord their God. That worship probably included the singing of many of the psalms, and in light of what we'll read in a moment in their prayer, certainly the penitential psalms like Psalm 51, Psalm 38, Psalm 32 were no doubt read and sung. But at this day, they didn't merely sing about confessing their sins to God. This day they did it. Like David, they queued up and they said, God, we must confess to you. We have been like the horse, no, like a mule, that would not be led to water. The forgiveness of God, the living springs of water were there, and we have resisted. We have not gone. And so now they stop resisting. Now they go and they dip their muzzle deep and drink deeply from the refreshing waters of God's gracious forgiveness. They came dressed in sackcloth and dirt and so on. But it's fascinating to me that even though they came ready to confess with all the externals there, it was important to them that they hear the Word of God for, well, 3 hours before they began their confession. Don't worry about the length of the sermon when I say that. God's Word read and God's Word explained to them was the catalyst of their conviction of sin. A catalyst is something that you add to a chemical reaction to start it or speed it up to accentuate it. And here it was the Word of God that was added to their already pierced and convicted heart that sped up the rate of conviction, that made the flames leap up as if you would splash that cup of wine onto the sacrifice on the altar and it flashes in the flames. Here the Word of God is used to flash. It stirs up the conviction to a higher level. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God that He has revealed, right, through the prophets. And He takes it like a hammer in His hand and He drives the nail of conviction deep into the hearts of these people. And so that's the preaching part. And then in the rest of the chapter, we come to the prayer of conviction. The prayer of conviction. And so there's a vital relationship between hearing the Word of God and being convicted of sin. And you see that now here in their life. I mean, think about your own life. The preaching of the Word of God is a major component. It's not the only thing, but it's a major component of what the Spirit of God uses to change us. When I was working on this sermon, I looked at it and said, you know what, I spend a lot of time studying the Word of God in preparation for preaching, and I love doing that. It's a delight for me to do that. And those are worshipful moments for me. They are academic moments, but they are worshipful moments as well. I spend a lot of time reading the Word of God on my own and with my wife, and it's a delight for us to do that. But there is a very real sense in which nothing can ever supplant, nothing can ever be a substitute for the life-changing nature of sitting under the Word of God preached. Because as I reflect back on my life personally, and I think you'll see this maybe is true in your life, that the life-changing, life-shaking moments of my spiritual life came in sermons. It came when I was sitting under the Word of God. Though I've been changed by the reading of the Word of God day in and day out, absolutely I have. But if I had to go back and put the pencil down on the timeline of my life to show the moments where I've been absolutely overwhelmed and transformed, it was inevitably in a sermon. The preaching of the Word of God. And many come to mind. I remember a number of years ago being at the Shepherd's Conference of Grace Church and hearing John MacArthur preach the sermon that was the basis for that book that he did called Slave. And just the powerful review of the reality that the New Testament delights to call us the slaves of Christ. We are sons and daughters. We are many things, but we are slave. And just the power of that, and you've heard me say this, if Jesus is master, I will gladly be slave. That was a powerful moment. For me and my own spiritual progress and the deepening of my thinking and my own relationship with the Lord to understand the joyful, glorious submission to Christ. There are moments that our heart is just cracked open. And out gushes our sin in a flood of confession. We are encouraged where we had been discouraged. We are drawn to worship where we had been distracted. We have now a hatred for sin where we had been embracing it and nurturing it. That was the kind of moment that these people were going through here. And the power of the Word of God presented to them here in the 24th day of the 7th month in Jerusalem was a transforming power. And what they did out of that is they prayed. What they did is they prayed. And it was a prayer of confession. Now, the most obvious characteristic of this prayer as you read through chapter 9 is that it's historical in nature. It's a history review of the relationship between God and Israel. It starts at creation. It covers things like the call of Abraham, the crossing of the Red Sea, the days of their wilderness wanderings, the times of the judges. This is a historical review. In that sense, it's very similar to Psalm 78, Psalm 105, and Psalm 106. It's very similar to the sermon of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and Paul's sermon in Acts 13 in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch. The Jews loved to review the faithfulness of their God, and here they do it again. And the content of the prayer, as you'll see in a moment, is focused on Israel's sad and stormy relationship with God. I can summarize it this way. This prayer is about God's perpetual goodness and Israel's perpetual badness. That's the simplest way to say it. God's perpetual goodness, Israel's perpetual badness. God's goodness, just to highlight a few verses for you, chapter 9, verse 8, the end of the verse. The last two lines, and you, God, have fulfilled your promise. You are righteous. In verse 19, they say of God, you in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. In verse 21, they say, indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. In verse 25, the end of the verse, and so they ate and were filled and grew fat and reveled in your great goodness. Verse 33. Speaking of God, however, God, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. Through all the ages, God was faithful and true and good to Israel. What he received in return was Israel's badness. Again, just to highlight a couple of verses before we read through the total of it. Verse 16, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commands. Verse 26, but they became disobedient, rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs. Verse 35, they, in their own kingdom, they had their own land, their own kingdom, with your great goodness, which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, they did not serve you. They did not turn from their evil deeds. According to my count, God's perpetual goodness to his people is detailed in 28 specific examples in this prayer. Israel's perpetual badness, their rejection of God's goodness, was detailed in 23 examples. God was good, they were bad. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? I want to point something else out about the content of this prayer. It very clearly had been shaped by the reading and the preaching of the Word of God that they had been hearing over the last month. Derek Kinder sums it up well. He says, this prayer shows, too, the influence of the Scripture reading in the recent weeks, for it begins, like Genesis, at the creation. Pauses on the renaming in the faith of Abram, which no other Old Testament passage after Genesis picks out for mention. These people had been living in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, for the last month. And their prayer reflects that renewed or perhaps new knowledge. There's an echo of the Song of Moses in Exodus 15 in this prayer. That's the song that Moses sang or wrote after the victory at the Red Sea. Other events like the provision of manna and water in the Sinai wilderness, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the entrance into the land of Canaan. There is a new level of familiarity with the Word of God among these people. A month before, this is the group of people who apparently didn't even know the Feast of Booths existed. Certainly weren't keeping it if they knew. Now their Bible knowledge has skyrocketed. How is that? Well, Nehemiah 8:8, they read from the book of the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. But more than just a renewed knowledge, the listening to God's word, the hearing of it preached and explained, had brought the conviction of sin and stirred up the confession of sin. And that's, of course, what this prayer is about. In verse 4, the Levites who do the reading and the preaching are mentioned. Now, on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, Chenaniah. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, I practiced that, didn't work, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, "Arise, stand up," they said, "bless or praise Yahweh your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise." With that introduction, then, they begin a historical summary. And they begin, of course, where you should begin, with God's goodness. Starts at creation, verse 6. "You alone are Yahweh. You have made the heavens and the heaven of heavens with all their host, and the earth and all that is on it, and the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." Starts at creation and then jumps ahead to Genesis 12, to the call of Abraham, which is a very natural and normal sort of jump when you're surveying the Pentateuch. Verse 7, "You are Yahweh God. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham, father of a great nation. You found his heart faithful before you. You made a covenant with him. And you gave him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants." That's the descendants of Abraham. "And you have, God, you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous." To be righteous means you follow the rules, and God's character is the rules, and so God always keeps his promises because he's true. After the calling of Abraham, the Exodus was the next great example of God's goodness to Israel. Jumps ahead to the book of Exodus in the Pentateuch. "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and against all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day." If you want to have fun in your Bible study this week, take this prayer and go back and connect it to all the passages in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy that it refers to. And then you get to Judges, right? And then you find other stuff. You just draw these lines all over your Bible, and that verse goes to there, and I see it now. This is a great way to study the history of the Old Testament. Verse 11, we now arrived at Exodus 14. "You divided the sea before them, and so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day and a pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You came down on Mount Sinai and you spoke with them from heaven." That's Exodus 20. "You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments, so that you made known to them your holy Sabbath, laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them, for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them, for their thirst. You told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them." Now, after a review of God's goodness, God's graciousness to them, you would expect some kind of response from the people. That's a normal kind of Old Testament thing. God has been good. Surely the people will respond with gratitude and submission to the gracious and living God who has blessed them so richly, both physically and spiritually in every way. That's what you would expect, and unfortunately you'll be disappointed. Because in verses 16 and following, Nehemiah's people confess their father's badness. Their fathers, Israel's inappropriate response to God's multiplied blessings. Verse 16. But they, God, you acted like this, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. The word arrogantly in Hebrew was the word for boiling water. It meant to boil over with pride. Like boiling water pops with bubbles, so Israel is popping off to God. They're rebellious and self-willed. Verse 17, they refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader, returned to their slavery in Egypt. Stop there for a moment. These people had a sense of corporate unity that Western individualistic people like us don't always understand. The African culture is much stronger on that. There's a sense which they are reaching their hand back into the past and they're saying, this is what our fathers were. And of course, they're not lobbing stones at them. What they're saying is, we're this too. We are guilty of these same things. It has been 1,000 years, but we are doing the same. This forgetfulness that is spoken of here, God's miracles in the Exodus, the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the manna and all that, it's a culpable memory loss. It's like the selective deafness that your children experience when you tell them to pick up your room. Right? I didn't hear you, Mom. Yeah, maybe. This was a selective forgetfulness. They had rejected the leadership of God. They rejected God's gift of freedom. They preferred to trudge back to servitude in Egypt following a molten calf. They had rebelled against God. They had broken His covenant. They have committed adultery, as it were, spiritual adultery, and worshiping the golden calf. They have done that within a month and a half of God saying, you shall have no idols. It's like a bride committing adultery in between the wedding ceremony and the wedding reception. That's the nature of their sin. God was good, they were bad. What did God give them? Verse 17, middle of the verse, but you are a God of forgiveness. And what He was is what they want Him to be. You are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt, and committed great blasphemies. You in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. God gave forgiveness, He gave grace, He gave undeserved patience, and you can see where they're leading to. We need the same thing today. He continued to provide the leadership that they had so scandalously rejected, illustrated by the pillar of cloud and fire. Since they couldn't seem to figure out His law, He gave His Spirit to help them understand His instructions. He gave them the messenger, the angel of the Lord, which is described as Yahweh Himself, and so it is clearly Christ in pre-incarnate form. The whole Trinity is there involved, forgiving, loving, leading this rebellious people. Verse 21, indeed 40 years, now we're in the book of Numbers. Indeed 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. It says in other passages, their shoes did not wear out. I mean, anyone who's ever hiked in the desert knows what the desert does to your shoes. Even our very durable, modern, rubber-soled shoes and hiking boots. Imagine what it would have done to their ancient leather-soled sandals. But in this case, the desert was defeated by the power of God. Joshua and Caleb wore the same sandals to cross the dry bed of the Jordan River that they wore 40 years earlier to cross the dry bed of the Red Sea. I'm sure there was some disinfecting thing that went along with God sustaining as well. Verse 22, you also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted them to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan. And you made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. Now we're up to Joshua. And their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. And you gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do to them as they desired. And they captured fortified cities and a fertile land, and they took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. And so they ate, and they were filled, grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. You say, aha, here they finally got the message. God has given every good provision imaginable, spiritual and physical. Now surely the response is one of gratitude, submission, worship, and service. Verse 26, they became disobedient and rebelled against you. And they cast your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them so they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. The word rebelled was the word you would use in a political setting if people were starting a revolution to overthrow the king or the established legitimate governments. The point is God is their king, Yahweh is king, and they're trying to run a coup against Yahweh. They tear up his laws. They kill his representatives. They treat him, the king, with open contempt. And the result of that is the time of the judges. That cycle of rebellion, rescue, and then renewed rebellion. Verse 27. Now we're in the book of Judges. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers, the judges, who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion. And admonished them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but they sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. God's patient work with this rebellious people wasn't done. Even when it came to the Assyrian exile for the northern kingdom and the Babylonian exile for the southern kingdom. Verse 30. However, you bore with them for many years. That's the time of, Solomon, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and all the kings that followed. You admonished them by your spirit through your prophets. But they would not give ear. And therefore you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands. Exile. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Now, again, we need to understand they're not reviewing the history of the people of Israel, their forefathers, just because they like history. They are reviewing the failure of their fathers and the faithfulness of God because they're in the same situation. They have been failing. Tragically, ignorantly, culpably, tragically, catastrophically. They have been failing and they are begging and pleading, God, will you again be faithful to your unfaithful people? God's word read, God's word explained, had hammered home the nail of conviction to the hearts of these people. And so in verse 32, then, they cry out for relief from their national chastisement. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship, all the hard things that we've experienced under the oppression of the Persians and the coming back from exile and the difficulties in the land and the famine and all the harsh taxes, all of that stuff that's going on, do not let the hardship seem insignificant before you. That hardship which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. From the time the northern kingdom went into exile all the way down to this day, we have been getting one hiding after another, and God, we deserve it. Don't let the harshness, the hardness, the well-deserved hardness of that escape your attention. We can perhaps hear the echo of Isaiah 40 here in this. You may remember the great words that begin that second half of Isaiah. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem, call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Here they are saying, God, remember how stern your judgment has been. It's fitting. We deserved it. But would you now turn and comfort us again? Verse 33. You are just in all that has come upon us. Their hardship because of their sin had indeed been great, but God was just. They deserved it. They admit it. For you have dealt faithfully, we have acted wickedly. For our kings and our leaders, our priests and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments or your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, so in their own land, David, Solomon, so on, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. That's how they were viewing the Persian overlordship of their nation. We are slaves today. As to the land which you gave our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you set over us because of our sins. Persian taxes. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. We deserve it, God, but we're appealing to you for forgiveness. What our forefathers had done in rebelling, not listening to the prophets, and so on, we have done. That habit of theirs has become the habit of ours. But what has broken the habit now is, well, the Word of God read and the Word of God explained and the Word of God driven home into their hearts by the Spirit. The sermons of Ezra and the others had been like the solid hammer blows of a mallet driving home conviction. And so, my friends, as I stand up here and promote preaching for you, I'm preaching to the choir because you're here, but as I stand up here and promote preaching, it is not because I am a preacher and I am trying to justify my office. I promote preaching because what it's done in my life and what I think it's done in your life. I'm preaching it because of what this text shows us. Hearing the Word of God here, coming here and hearing it explained on Sundays is not a matter of convenience. It is not a matter of a scheduling option among many others. This is the very life of your soul. Because it is through the clear and accurate and yes, even disturbing at times preaching of the Word of God that God makes the most dramatic changes in our lives. It's true of me. It's true of these people here in Nehemiah 8 and 9. And I believe that it's true of you as well. And the longer you keep your heart away from the hearing of the Word of God, through distraction and other events and whatever it is. The longer you lock your heart in a box of apathy or worldly preoccupation or whatever it is, the harder and harder and harder your heart becomes. The godly come here every week to be comforted by the Word of God. That is part of its role. And at times to be convicted by the Word of God. To have our sins exposed. To have the light of God's holiness shone upon them. So that we can forsake and confess and, well, be gloriously forgiven. Once you get out of the habit of being convicted, coming and hearing the Word of God, those who come just occasionally to hear the preaching of the Word, preaching often becomes just kind of an entertainment thing, a form of religious entertainment. You come and you hear and you preach, or you hear the preacher and you comment on his style, on his tie or lack thereof, right? On the sermon's length, maybe some interesting story that he told. But conviction? The conviction of sin is lost. But when you come here week in and week out, and you come in the morning, you come in the evening, and you come to hear the Word of God, what you do is you build up a habit of having a soft heart in which the Spirit of God can drive home the nail of conviction very, very easily. I say, well, what was the result on this day? They appealed to God. Our lot has been hard and we have deserved it, God. But would you now forgive? What do you think God did? It's interesting, the chapter doesn't say. But I think we can go back to verse 17 to conclude. Chapter 9, verse 17, the middle of the verse, having covered their sin, they say, but you, God, are a God of forgiveness. It's one of my favorite verses on forgiveness. If it's not underlined in your Bible, you should. You are a God of forgiveness. Just underline it right now. You feel the weight of your sin? Good. Well, you should. Sin is serious. It's eternally serious. But you know what? God is a God of forgiveness. God, you are gracious and compassionate. Quoting the great verse from Self-Declaration of God in Exodus 34:6. Gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them. What do you think happened this day? When they turned to God and laid their sins out before Him, both historical and current, do you think God brushed them aside and said, no, not today? No. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know that verse personally, 1 John 1:9, from what Christ has done for us, but it's the same God. God is a God of forgiveness. So on this day, they heard the Word of God. They confessed their sin. And can there be any doubt that they were gloriously forgiven? Of course not. There is no doubt because God is a God of forgiveness. And so you are here tonight to hear the Word of God. And whatever your sins have been in life or in this week, right, you have a moment now as I pray to confess those to God. And find that indeed He is a God of forgiveness. And if you're not a believer and you're here and you never really have confessed your sin to God, you've never turned and you never put your faith in Jesus Christ, then this is your moment to seek that God of forgiveness. Seek Him while He can be found, as Isaiah said. He is there extending the grace of forgiveness through this sermon to you. Seek Him and know that you are gloriously forgiven in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, this is a great chapter. It stirs up the heart of a historian like me, of a history lover like me, to just review and see how wonderfully the history of the Old Testament is laid out in this great prayer, and yet it is so much more than that, so much deeper than that. This is an expression of you and your glory, an expression of the sinfulness and the rebellion and the sickness of the human heart, where even when you give good, we rebel. And this is, though, an expression of your great and glorious forgiveness. This is the expression of the same God who loved the world and sent His Son so that we might believe in Him and not perish. This is the God who delights to forgive the woman at the well, who confronts her sin and says, "You can be changed," who confronts the woman in adultery and says, "Go and sin no more," who confronts the rich young ruler and says, "Turn from your sins and your lusts and you will be forgiven." This is the same God. Lord, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, you are a God of glorious forgiveness. And we stand before you right now thanking you, those who are believers, thanking you that you have forgiven us in Christ. We came to you and we made the same appeal. Our life had been hard because of our sin. The Spirit of God pressed the conviction of our wrongness upon our conscience. And by your grace and by your mercy, we came and we repented. We came to you and confessed our sin, and we found that you are a God of forgiveness. And what you did with our sins was cast it as far as the east is from the west, buried in the deepest sea, blotted it out with the blood of Christ on the cross. Thank you that Old Testament, New Testament like, you are a gracious God, a God of forgiveness to those who turn from their sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.